Everybody here this evening, thank you all for coming out tonight. It's such a humid evening. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Chris Menser, a part-time evangelist here at the church building. Many of you may have already seen some of my television shows on some of the sermons that I've done, and basically, I'm made to look better on television than I am in person, but don't take, you know, that to be an insult or anything, because I have a very good editor, as it were, to make myself look good. And I know Jim Gotcher used to say that I always looked better on television than I do in person, but again, you know, all that's done with smoke and mirrors compared to what we got up front. So what you're going to see is me unplugged, as it were. And this is a lesson that I did on television, but I wanted to present it again here to the church building, to the congregation, because of the fact that it is a very important lesson, and it is something that is important to most of you, or at least some of you, because of the fact that it has to do with the subject of baptism. If you would, open up your Bibles to the New Testament, to the book of Acts chapter 8. We'll begin there in just a couple of minutes. Now, I have a question for you, and this is one that's going to be answered only by a few of you, but of course, only you can answer this question. And it's a very straightforward question, and the question is, why aren't you baptized yet? Now, I know that's kind of a bold question, especially for somebody to come up to you in a one-on-one situation and ask you that question, but that's not why I'm asking it, or at least I'm not going to ask it to you face-to-face. Because of the fact that, number one, it's rude, and number two, everybody has their own answer as to why they haven't been baptized yet. Some people will give the reason, well, I'm going to be baptized someday or eventually. They'll say, well, soon or maybe even the next service. And I present to you what's known as the Procrastinator's Month, which is the month of October, which has someday, one day, holiday, any day, another day, off day, and next day. Because people who have reasons to not be baptized will basically pick one of these days as the reason to not be baptized as of yet. But in the scriptures, looking at the writer of Proverbs chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, it says there, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as a robber, and thy want as an armed man. Now, I wasn't quite sure what this meant, and I looked up under commentaries. I had Matthew Henry's commentary, and he had this to say in regards to this passage. He says, all this may be applied to the concerns of our souls. How many love their sin or sleep of sin and their dreams of worldly happiness? Shall we not seek to awaken such? Shall we not give diligence to secure our own salvation? Let's go ahead and look at our text tonight to start with. Acts chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 30 through 38. This is the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip was inspired by the Holy Spirit to go up to him and to preach to him. And starting at verse 30, it says there, so Philip ran up to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is silent. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was not taken away, and who would declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Verse 34 says, so the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Look closely at verse 36. It says there, now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now going back at verse 36, you notice it says, What hinders me from being baptized? But the question was asked by the eunuch, not Philip. Philip didn't ask him what hinders him. The eunuch himself asked Philip, what hinders me from being baptized? And that's the question we ask ourselves, is what hinders me from being baptized? We're going to look at a series of things which could be a hindrance to what stands in our way from doing what is right. First thing we look at in regards to what hinders us is that of material gain. That comes from Matthew 16, 26. And we'll look at that verse in just a couple of minutes. But first, I want to look at one of the examples that the Bible has in regards to this. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22, we'll look at the story of the rich young ruler. Matthew 19, starting at verse 16, says there, "Now behold, one came and said to him," this is referring to Jesus, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Look at verse 22. It says there, "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had a great possessions." That was his hindrance from doing what was right. That was the great possessions that he had. Do you notice, well, all the things that Jesus said about keeping the commandments, he said, "I do all of them." But yet he felt in his own life he lacked something, which is what he asked Jesus. And when Jesus told him to sell everything he had, he didn't want to do that because he had too much possessions. Look at another example of that is the rich fool. Going to Luke chapter 12, look at verses 16 through 21. Luke chapter 12, starting verse 16. Says, this is Jesus talking, "Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then you will have those things be which you have provided. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now here's an individual, again, full of himself, only wanting to do for himself in terms of gain, that is, in terms of crops and goods. Instead of sharing his excess, he wanted to build a bigger barn to store it all in. And of course, by that, it was just a waste of his time because his life was required of him by God. And of course, this brings to what Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 26. "For what shall a man be profited if he shall gain the whole world and forfeit his life? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his life?" How many times have we heard over the years people would say, whether it be on television or even in person, people would say, "I'd sell my soul for this." Or they say, "I'd give my right arm if I could just have this." What would you give for eternal life? Let's look at what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. Now, I have verses 7 and 8 only on the screen because I couldn't fit all of it on there. Let's go ahead and read the whole passage. 7 and 8 is the focus, but let's go ahead and read the whole passage to get the whole thought. Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 5. This is Paul talking about his own personal life. Starting in verse 5, it says there, "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now, Paul is a perfect example of what is known as the rich young ruler, because he was more or less given everything that he had. He was, as it says, a Hebrew of Hebrews, stock of Benjamin, tribe of Israel, and so on and so forth, Pharisee and whatnot. But once he learned about Jesus, once he became converted, he gave it all up and counted it as nothing but loss. He gave all of it up for the life to live as a Christian. And that's something that a lot of us need to consider if material gain is in our way. But that's not just necessarily given to you. Material things sometimes you have to do, you have to work for, and that brings us to our next hindrance, and that is business or doing work in terms of focus. If you turn with me to the book of James, chapter 4, looking at verses 13 through 15. James 4, verse 13, it says there, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." How often do we make plans so far in advance, a week, a month, or even a year, as the things that we want to do or the places we want to go, whether it be for work, whether it be for recreation, or anything of that matter? And we anticipate or live our lives to that end, to where we want to go somewhere. I'll tell you a story. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to go see WrestleMania 26 when it was here in the Valley. It took place in April of 2010, but tickets went on sale in November the year before. Now, we got our tickets, and, of course, everybody there that got tickets was excited for such an event. To me, it's one of those once-in-a-lifetime events, kind of like the Super Bowl, the World Series. But, see, I wasn't quite as excited because I knew this was still at least a whole 6 months away. I mean, I was excited to get tickets, decided to be able to go, but I knew as a Christian that a lot could happen to me or to my family between then and the time that we went that would make it, you know, not worthwhile, or in terms of we'd have to change our plans. You know, I could lose my job, my wife could lose her job, kids could be in the hospital or whatever. So I paced myself and focused each day at a time, and then as the day got closer to the event, that's when I took more and got more excited for it. But a lot of times we look at work as being more important. Going to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, looking at verses 17 through 19, Solomon there writes, "So I hated life because the work that is wrought under the sun was grievous unto me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. And I hated all my labor wherein I labored under the sun, seeing that I must leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity." Basically, he was looking at the fact that all the work that he was done would be more or less for naught because of the fact that when he died, he could not take anything with him. It will all be left behind. So whoever came after him would basically get his possessions, get his job or whatever. And if he was a wise man, he could probably continue on the work. If he was a fool, he'd probably waste everything. It shows why it is just a vanity as far as focusing solely on work. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, But they that are minded to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some, reaching after, have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. A lot of people misquote that phrase in verse 10, and they'll just basically say, money is a root of all evil. If that were true, then why is it the fact that we use money to pay for our goods and services? Why do we willingly take the paycheck that is given to us every couple of weeks when we do our work? So money itself can't be evil because of the fact that we wouldn't accept it if we believed that. It's the love of money and the fact that we're focused more on that. As we were discussing this morning, more people are less in tune to worshiping God and more in tune to worshiping the almighty dollar instead, because they'd rather focus on that. A lot of times work becomes more important for individuals, especially those who are Christians who are not strong in the faith. Sometimes they'll say, well, I have to keep my job going, so I'm just going to skip Wednesday night Bible class because nobody really comes that often Wednesday nights. Then it starts to be, well, I'll skip Sunday evenings because, well, I was there in the morning, so I'll be fine, and I'll just go ahead and skip Sunday evening. Then it comes down to the fact, well, they skip the occasional Sunday morning. It's like, well, I was there twice this month, so that'll be good. You know, not to worry about it. Then it gets to the point where you skip worship altogether, and the excuse will be, well, I'll return when I get everything in order, all my affairs in line as far as the company. And of course, that, remember what happened to the rich fool in that kind of instance. His life was required of him, and it was too late for him to do anything different. That's one thing we need to watch out for in regards to work becoming a hindrance. We can't let that get ahead of what we need to do. So the bottom line is, what do we then do? Is we need to learn to be content. Going back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, looking at the couple of verses before it, Paul writes there, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, for neither we can carry anything out, but having food and covering, we shall be therewith content." That's where the phrase, "you can't take it with you," comes into play. Another verse that Paul wrote is, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content." That comes from Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Paul was in prison at the time when he wrote that. If a man who is prisoned, condemned to die, who knows he's not going to get out, can be in a state of contentment, then we, in our everyday lives, can be as content, if not more so. But think of it is, though, as if work or wealth is not a focal point, then we have another hindrance that we need to look at, and that is of worldly wisdom. You turn with me back to the Old Testament, to the book of Ecclesiastes, looking at chapter 1, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Solomon writes, "I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For in wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." That's a problem that a lot of people don't seem to understand. The more you learn, the more of a hardship it becomes in your life, because you're more focused on the things that you are studying, the things that you are learning, that you put everything else aside. Talking about philosophers back in the day of Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, individuals that people will study constantly to see what these men have to say, because they were such great learned individuals. And this is a problem that Paul encountered in Athens. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 17, we'll look at verses 16 through 21. Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 21 says there, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is which you speak of? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." How hard would it be to want to learn anything new? And nowadays, of course, it's almost difficult to learn anything new But there are still people spouting stuff which is considered worldly wisdom. People, again, like I said, will spend all their time going through the old books of Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, and the others, studying the things that they have to say. Paul warns about this in Matthew chapter 15, verses, I'm sorry, Jesus warns about this in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. He says, "There are hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." A lot of times these people who study worldly wisdom and not of godly wisdom think that they're better off than Jesus and the apostles because they think that they have the inside track on what's more important as far as worldliness goes. But of course, this is not a new concept. This goes back to like what Jesus said. This is Isaiah prophesying. And it goes even on to Ezekiel. He had the same problem. Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 30 and 31. God talks to him and says, "And as for thee, son of man, the children of thy people talk of thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, everyone to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from Jehovah." Now, just from that alone, that sounds kind of good, that they're looking forward to coming to hear what Jehovah has to say through Ezekiel. But let's continue on. It says there, "And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they do them not. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their gain." So even though they appear to be interested in what Jehovah has to say through the mouth of Ezekiel, they've already decided that they're just there to kill time while they're thinking about going after their own gain. But it's not just worldly wisdom back then. We even have the problems with today, such as modern men like Zig Ziglar, if you've ever heard of him, or Tony Robbins. Here's a quote from each of these men. Zig Ziglar says, "People often say that motivation doesn't last. Well, neither does bathing. That's why we recommend it daily." Somewhat insightful. Tony Robbins says, "It is in your moments of decision that your destiny is shaped." Again, pretty simple and straightforward, but yet people will hang their lives and their futures on these kind of statements from these kind of men. Going further, what about religious men? People who claim to be preachers or pastors, such as Joel Osteen or Benny Hinn, Rick Warren, and others. Joel Osteen says this, "It's God's will for you to live in prosperity instead of poverty. It's God's will for you to pay your bills and not be in debt." As far as I know, this is all one quote. So he's trying to put two ideas together. If you pay your bills and not be in debt, you'll be in prosperity. I don't know about you, but I personally pay all my bills. And I'm not in debt, but I'm not living very prosperous. If you know where I live and what my life is, you can tell that I'm not living prosperously. But that's what he says. Here's from Benny Hinn. It says, "When you don't give money, it shows you have the devil's nature." In other words, if you don't give money to him, then you're of the devil. In other words, if you're not a giver, you're a taker. So don't get me wrong here. I don't say that learning wisdom is wrong, except maybe what Benny Hinn has to say. But the fact that a lot of times we focus too much on what these individuals have to say than what the scriptures have to teach. Jesus warns about this. If you look at Matthew chapter 7, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7, it started at verse 15. It says there, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." This speaks mostly of men like Joel Osteen and Benny Hinn, who claim to be preachers of the Word of God, when in fact they're more like along the lines of religious motivational speakers. But Paul warns in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, "For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but have itching ears, will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables." And Paul wasn't talking about the denominations. He was talking about members of our own congregations in which they will no longer listen to the sound doctrine, but prefer to listen to teachers who they want to hear, who fulfill their own personal interests. Excuse me. Let's go on to what Paul has to say in regards to worldly wisdom. You turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verses 17 through 22. Paul writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." And that's what separates the two of them from the rest of us. The Jews constantly were looking for signs. They wanted to see miracles. They kept asking Jesus to show them miracles, even after time and time again. He showed them miracles, but it apparently did not satisfy them. The Greeks, as it were, like the Athenians, they were constantly looking for new information, words of wisdom. And the fact that they said that all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ, become baptized, be added to the church, that was foolishness to them. They thought there had to be something more. Again, the Jews were looking for miracles, and the the Greeks were looking for some more of a, you know, puzzling kind of thing to try and unravel as far as wisdom goes. Let's jump over to chapter 2, saying in 1 Corinthians 5 through 8, and show what Paul has to say in regards to the difference between the two wisdoms. It says there, sorry, verse 8, 1 Corinthians 2, "That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory." And that's basically Mark's, you know, chalked up to ignorance as far as them crucifying the Son of God. Even though it was what God had planned all along, if the rulers had known exactly what was going on, they wouldn't have done it in the first place. James writes about worldly wisdom from James chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. It says there, "This wisdom is not a wisdom that cometh down from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion in every vile deed. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without variance, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for them that make peace." Now, the thing of it is, in regards to jealousy and faction for worldly wisdom, it's a matter of competition of two individuals who say that they know more than the others in regards to whatever the subject might be. That's where jealousy and faction. Godly wisdom, they said, from above, is pure, peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, and so on. It's all one thing. People here in the world, they look at one subject and they'll have two different opinions. If that weren't true, then we wouldn't have all the denominations that we do nowadays. Next thing we look at is a hindrance could be that of family. And people may not understand where that comes into play, so we're going to take a look at that for an example here. You turn with me back to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 57. This is one of my favorite passages. I like this story. Luke chapter 9, sorry, verse 57, it says, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now these three individuals I break down section by section, and I have given names to them, and I'll explain each of the names. The first one is what I call the planner, verse 57 and verse 58. The reason I call him this, if you look at Jesus' answer in verse 58, when he said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He knows from this man's heart that this is the kind of individual, if he's going to join Jesus and his group, first he wants to know where they are going. He wants to know where they are staying. He wants to know how long they're going to be there, and then where they are going next once they leave. Basically a planner. If you're going to take a vacation, obviously you're going to make hotel reservations and different places to go. You don't just get up and go wherever and hope to find a place to stay. Back in those times, you know, Jesus and his disciples, they went from one town to the next, but they didn't make any plans as to where they were going to stay because that was not in their nature. The focus was on preaching and teaching the gospel, and accommodations were more or less provided for them as they went along. But this individual was more concerned about the things looking ahead as far as where they were going to stay, where they were going to eat, and so on and so forth. The next individual I refer to is the inheritance, verse 59-60. He said, let me go and bury my father first. But the thing of it is it doesn't say that his father was actually dead or even dying or even sick. So as far as he knows, he goes home, stays there, and waits till his father passes away. That way he is more or less free of his father's control. Then he would be able to free to come and follow Jesus. Again, it's a matter of being good intentions, but it's kind of a hindrance to the fact that he wanted to do what was right, but allowed himself to be distracted. And again, the family man in verse 61, it says, I will follow thee, Lord, but let me first go and bid farewell to them that are at my house. Now, if he does that, one of the things that's going to happen is his family may talk him out of going. The fact that he'll be gone for a long time and they won't see him for a few years. And it may be the fact that this man might even allow himself to be talked out of going. But again, it's a matter of good intentions because he intended to go, but he wanted to do something else instead. But let's bring it up to a modern look in regards to this. So first, we say, what's Jesus' response to this? Is no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, what that means is if you know anything about plowing, when you have a plow, you're making a straight line, a furrow, to plant. Now, if you're turning around looking back to see where you've been, then your hand's on the plow. You're not necessarily making a straight line anymore because you're not looking ahead. You're looking back. And if you're looking back, then you're not fit for the kingdom of God because you have to keep looking ahead. Now, I preached a separate lesson on that, and maybe somewhere down the line I'll do a lesson on that as well. But the thing of it is you always have to be looking forward to get where you want to go in regards to the kingdom of God. Bring it up to modern times, people might say as an excuse, well, why should I be baptized first? I'm not the oldest one. If you have a handful of kids in a family, here's an example that I have. And I say we have two kids, one named Susie who's 12 years old, and her brother is Johnny at 15. Both of them are studying the subject of salvation, and the parents can tell that Susie seems more ready to be converted than her brother. But yet she says, well, I don't want to be baptized yet because Johnny isn't. Since he's the older, he should go first. And the parents might warn her that Johnny may never become baptized. He may decide that baptism is not a thing for him. He may have other things that he wants to do. And if she sits back and waits for him to become baptized, then she'll never become baptized. So the idea is then focus on yourself first. Become baptized, become a converted Christian, and then she, along with her parents, can encourage her brother to do better. Now, let's look at the flip side to this. It's what I call keeping up with the Jones family. We have two individuals, the Smith family and the Jones. Both families have three children. The Jones family has two children that are already baptized, but the Smith family only has one. So you can only imagine the father comes home and says, Martha, We got to get our kids baptized because the Jones family has two of their three kids baptized, and we only have one. So we need to get another child baptized to even up, or all three to be baptized in order to, what, win? It's not a competition. See, that's a problem. Keeping up with another family in terms of baptizing your children, you turn it into a contest instead of doing it for the right reason. Focus is on sharing the gospel and leading people towards baptism, not baptism itself. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. It's God that gives the increase and not man. So we have to allow for that. But the thing of it is regardless of whether you look at material gain, regardless of whether you look at work or wisdom or even family being a hindrance, there's one hindrance that's bigger than all of them. One hindrance is more important, more concerning than all the rest of these, and that is the hindrance of ourselves. And the fact is, we get in our own way when we allow other things to happen in place. And of course, going back to the month of October, the procrastination month, that's one of the things that we do. We allow ourselves to be distracted. We become too busy. We find other things to be important. We may even go so far as to say, well, if I become converted, my friends are going to make fun of me because I'm now a Christian and I can't do the things that I used to do anymore. Or family, if you're not a member of a, what do they call, race in the church, because I was, you know, from out of the denominations, so if I became a Christian and my family would probably look on me disfavorably, which in a certain respect they did several years ago, the fact that, you know, but I did it anyways because I knew that it was my soul that needed to be saved. But see, the thing of it is what can we do to help ourselves get out of our own way? Well, we have to remember that Jesus invites us in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Jesus says, come unto me, all that ye labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus himself is inviting us to become a Christian, to learn from him, to study with him. That could be one of the best ways to get away from any hindrance. The Apostle Peter encourages also in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, it says, with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Now he's not saying that you can, you know, convert yourself or save yourself. What he's referring to is the fact that you have to make the first step. It's not up to anybody else but yourself. You can't expect your parents to say, okay, it's time for you to get baptized, let's go. You have to decide when is the right time for you to be baptized, not anybody else. If you're ready, then you get up, you come down, you get baptized. It's as simple as that. But also we have to look at preparing ourselves to do what is right. And I'll just reference these scriptures to save time. We want to plan to do God's will. We talked about this morning. Matthew 7:21 says, Lord, Lord, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. A lot of people say that they do a lot of great works for the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, but it's not that they're the wrong things they're doing. It's the fact that they're not doing God's will first. Otherwise, we wouldn't have people like popes. Have change of heart. Of course, that falls into repentance. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. You have to understand that once you become a Christian, your life changes. You have to put away the old man and put on the new man. You have to examine self. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. To make sure that you are on the right track. You are doing what is right according to God's word and God's will. And you have to love the truth from John chapter 8, verse 31-32. Everybody knows John 8, verse 32. And I go ahead and read this, because if I try and quote it from memory, I know I'll get messed up. John chapter 8, verse 32, says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But that's not what the whole passage is. You have to back up one verse to verse 31, because the whole thought is completed. It goes together. Verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. That is the key. If you abide in my word. That's where we're going to doing God's will. Abide in my word. Then you know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And then, of course, the last one is don't sell the truth. That comes from Proverbs 23:23. Buy the truth and sell it not. Because of the fact that once you find out what the truth is, once you become converted Christian, do not let anything else stand in your way to do what is right. Because once you have the truth, it's not worth selling. Well, I mean, it's worth selling, it's worth giving up, but it's even worth more to hang on to it for the rest of your life. So in conclusion, we ask one final question. What hinders you from obeying God? If you are not a Christian, you should know what to do. We do this all the time in regards to the invitation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, another favorite of mine. Paul writes, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't put off till tomorrow what you can do today." That's the old saying. Everybody's familiar with that. The thing of it is, you've got to understand, you don't have to know everything about the Scriptures. You don't have to know everything from Genesis through Revelation to become a Christian. I know I didn't know everything about the Bible, but yet I became a Christian. And I continue my studies afterwards because that's the idea. You continue on after the fact. As long as you know the five steps to salvation, and we show them right here, this is all you need to know in order to become a Christian. This is the starting point. To hear the word of God, which you are tonight, believe Jesus is the Son of God, to confess Jesus is the Son of God, to repent of your sins, to be baptized, to have your sins washed away. Now, there is one more step. It's not just five. There is one more step. And this can be another hindrance to people. It's just live faithfully unto death. And that's Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Somebody who's 16 years old and says, "Well, if I'm going to live to be 90, that's a long time to be faithful. I don't know if I have that kind of a stamina to last that long, 74 years, to being faithful to God, to doing what he is." The thing of it is you have to look at it from God's point of view. 74 years is a drop in the bucket compared to living eternally in heaven with God the Father and the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, and all everybody else. A drop in the bucket. The thing of it is, though, if you decide not to become baptized tonight and you leave, you could end up, you know, dead the next day for whatever reason. And then you could end up in possibly an eternity in hell, which is just as equally long. Tell you a quick story here, and the lesson's yours. A few years ago, a co-worker of mine, I found out through other co-workers, she worked in the pharmacy. I only knew of her, but I didn't never talk to her. But she one day went to the doctor for some reason and found out she had stage 4 cancer. Wasn't a smoker, wasn't a drinker, wasn't nothing. She just had stage 4 cancer, and a few days later she was gone, just like that. That's something you need to think about. If you are not a Christian and you end up with something like stage 4 cancer or anything like that, you could be gone in just a matter of days. The thing of it is, remember, living faithfully unto death, you're not doing this by yourself. You have the brethren here at this congregation and everywhere across the country and throughout the entire planet, throughout the entire kingdom of God, to help you on your walk with God. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ." We are looking out for one another, and we will help you on your walk with God. If you're only 16 years old and become a Christian, you look to having a long life, we'll be there to help you out. We'll be there to walk alongside of you, physically, mentally, emotionally, and especially spiritually. So if you aren't a Christian, we ask you to do what is right. Don't come up here just because I tell you to, because Gary tells you to, because Jack tells you to, or whatever. Do it because God wants you to and Jesus invites you to do so. But if you are a Christian and you're not living your life the way you need to, we urge you to strongly repent, to come back to the Lord, and to turn around your life so that you won't be a hindrance to yourself and to anybody else. If there's anything we can help you with, we ask that you come now while we stand and sing the invitation song.